Morning. Today's reading comes from Jeremiah chapter 17, and verses 1 to 18, which is on page 645 of the Pew Bibles. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horn of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their ashmin beside the green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains in the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all of your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage, that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in the land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in a man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness and in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, who trusts in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stem, by the stream, and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of the drought. For it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so he who gets riches but not by justice, in the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where there is the word of the Lord, let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me. But let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them disaster. Destroy them with double destruction.
Thanks, Sean. So we're continuing in our Jeremiah series, looking at this prophet who weeps, and he is weeping again today. So let's pray. Father, we need your guidance. We need your Spirit to speak to us, to understand your word, to apply it to our hearts, that our lives might be in some way challenged, encouraged, convicted, changed, made to be more like your Son, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. One night, I was particularly bored, and I was flicking through the stations on TV, and I came across a particularly delightful show called Tattoo Nightmares. Now, Tattoo Nightmares, if you haven't seen it, is a show where someone, for some reason, has got themselves a tattoo in the past, and now, for whatever reason, they're ashamed of it. They don't want the tattoo anymore. But because we know tattoos are permanent, they need to do something about it. So they go to this tattoo studio where very talented artists cover their tattoo and blend it in to another tattoo and make something ugly look amazing. That's the way the show works. And each person who comes in has a horrific story about how the tattoo came to be, many of which start with the words, "Well, one night after a big night of drinking, I ended up getting this tattoo." And it, maybe it was a prison tattoo, or maybe it was a backyard tattoo. Maybe it was the tattoo of someone's name they liked at the time, but no longer like anymore. All these tattoos that need to be covered up, that the people felt ashamed of. But there was one kind of person who walked in who you could tell are a little bit sheepish. They weren't that ashamed of their tattoo, but their new partner wanted the tattoo gone, wanted something different. For some reason, the new partner was the one who was saying, "You get rid of that tattoo or this isn't going to work." And these people would come in and sort of, got to get rid of this tattoo. Because at the end of the day, tattoos are permanent. And to change them is going to require more ink work. And if you're ashamed of your tattoo, there's not much you can do about it. As we've seen, following the fate of the small nation of Judah right throughout this series, we've seen time and time again that the people have been overtaken by sin. They had forsaken the one true God, Yahweh, and embraced the idols of all the nations around them. And here in chapter 17, Jeremiah comes to the people and points out what generation after generation of sin had meant for them. In verse 1, he says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart, on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their asherim, beside every green tree, and on every high hill, on the mountains, in the open country." The image here is incredibly profound. Their sin had been tattooed on their heart. Tattooed on the tablet of their heart with a pen of iron that had a point of diamond. You can't get any stronger than iron, and you can't get any stronger than diamond. These images are supposed to tell us that the engraving, the tattooing, would have been so deep and deliberate. The stone would have been so permanently marked that there was nothing they could do to get rid of it. Like a shameful tattoo that perpetually reminded Jeremiah of the people's sin, Judah's heart was engraved with the permanent scars of their sin. And we see how much the sin had permeated the culture. It was written on their hearts, indicating that their personal lives were affected by it. It was written on their altars, indicating that the public worship of the nation had become sinful. And it even flowed over to their children. Family life, the essential building block of the society, had been impacted as children were encouraged and welcomed into this life of idol worship. And it was everywhere in the nation. It was on every green tree, every high hill, on every mountain, in the open country, right across the land. This tattoo was bearing its marks, this tattoo of sin. I don't know about you, but right throughout this study in Jeremiah, through this period of history, I've been asking myself, how did it come to this? This was the people of God, the people whose history was saturated with instances of God's mighty hand of love, compassion, and kindness being extended to them time and time again. They were a people who were called out of obscurity, rescued from slavery, formed through the law, returned to their homeland in miraculous power, and established and protected by God Himself. But yet here, we see them completely rejecting God, embracing the worship of idols and teaching their children to do the same. How did it come to this? How did it come to them getting that tattoo? It wasn't a night of drinking. It wasn't a foolish mistake, a one-off thing. In many ways, this chapter here gives us insight into how they fell so far and how we might be on the brink of a similar tragic fall all of our own. Jeremiah tells us the path to tattooed sinfulness by painting two vivid pictures. The first he paints in verses 5 to 8, and it's a comparison of the two ways that we can live. The man who trusts in man, or the man who trusts in himself, compared with the man who trusts in God. So let's look at this comparison. The man who trusts himself is described as one who makes his flesh his strength and whose heart has turned away from God. This means they find their ultimate purpose, their hope, their satisfaction in the things that they can create for themselves, the things that they can achieve for themselves, the things that they can amass for themselves, whatever it is that we build and create and shape with our human hands, our own flesh, our own strength. That is where the ultimate purpose and hope and satisfaction of this man is. But God wants us to know that trusting in our own strength sets our lives on a trajectory towards disaster. Verse 6, he's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited land of salt. The reality is, we humans, despite all our awesomeness and our capacity and our creativity, are finite. We're limited beings. When we trust in ourselves, it's like we're trusting in the desert, a place where the nourishment in the soil is shallow and few living things can thrive, a place where the quality of the soil is salty, a place where water is scarce. All that will be left is a shriveled up bush clinging to life by a thread. When you trust in yourself, you are all you have got. That's it. Your strength, your capacity, and even the most talented, the strongest, the most fit, the most healthy amongst us is finite, is limited, cannot accomplish everything that we want to accomplish. When we trust in ourselves, we're trusting in a limited source of satisfaction, a limited source of hope, a limited source of strength. When we trust in ourselves, we are all we have got. And when the heat comes, our sustenance runs dry in an instant. In stark contrast to this is the man who trusts in God, whose hope, satisfaction, and delight are not found in his own capacities, but in God. And this man is envisaged as a tree planted by the water, who sends his roots down deep into the stream. Where tapping into yourself was shallow and empty and parched and salty, tapping into God means access to a limitless stream of water. God is infinite where we are finite. God is limitless where we are limited. God is eternal where we are mortal. And so verse 8 tells us that when this tree sends its roots into the divine stream of God, it does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green, and it's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Limitless sustenance can be found in the eternal God, and it will never let you down. Even when the world around you will crumble, or the year of drought takes its toll on you, nothing can steal your joy. Nothing can cast doubt on your hope or dampen your delight, because your roots are drawing from the divine stream of God, a limitless, eternal source of sustenance. And this is the deal. We are either one of these two people. In your life, you're going to trust in something. Nobody floats through life like an astronaut in space, never standing on anything, never grabbing onto anything. And if you turn away from trusting in God, it is inevitable that you will eventually trust in yourself. That's the place you will land. You will trust in yourself, or you'll trust in another human, another limited, finite, mortal being. And this is the mantra of our generation. This is the ultimate goal in life, to be your own person, to not be bound by expectations and limitations of other people, but to pursue your dreams, to follow your heart, to form your own ideas and values. Everything from the leadership and life skills classes you did at school, to the Disney princess movies you watched, to the, I guess the simple communication subject you did at university. Everyone is telling you to be your own person, to trust in yourself, to follow your dreams, to follow your heart. It's what we've been telling ourselves over and over and over again in this generation. The ultimate dream is to be your own man, your own woman. And so many people look at Christianity and say, "You fool, why would you subscribe to that notion? Somebody else's idea of how to live life, that old, archaic notion. Why would you let your life be ruled by some god or someone's idea of God? You need to break free and live for yourself." See, before the debate about the existence of God, before the debate about the rationality of our faith, humanity is opposed to God precisely because of the very notion of God. The very notion of God conflicts with our own desires to live for ourselves, to live our own lives. The very notion of God crashes in to the dream we keep selling to ourselves. And all too often, we get caught in the current of our generation. All too often, we find ourselves being drawn back to the salty, parched land of the wilderness, when we could be standing strong by the divine stream. Willingly, we choose to eke out an existence in the barren desert rather than receive the cool refreshment of God's stream. The second vivid image that Jeremiah uses here to highlight how sin gets tattooed or etched on our hearts is the peculiar habits of the partridge. Verse 11. "Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool." The partridge is a bird that nests on the ground. And birds that nest on the ground, their eggs are subject to so much more danger than a bird that might nest in a tree. There are plenty of predators on the ground who would want to come and eat those eggs, lizards, snakes, whatever, want to come and get those eggs. So there's danger from predators. They're also on the ground, and so larger animals moving through the grasslands could crush the eggs. And so if a partridge, if her nest of eggs got destroyed, then she would be in despair. And so she would steal the eggs of another partridge. Another partridge in the grassland somewhere would come and steal or take over the nest and incubate and raise those eggs to the point of hatching herself. But the strange thing is that after having done all the work of incubating those eggs that she stole, as soon as the birds hatch, they actually know their true mother's chirp, and they run away from the false mother and head back to their true birth mother. And so the partridge does all this work only to be left with nothing. She obtained her eggs by false means and in her desire to have those babies, but the babies just ran away from her in the end. This is how God describes a man who gets rich off the back of injustice or exploitation. As we have already seen and will continue to see right throughout this series, one of the default positions of a nation that takes its eyes off God is to allow the mistreatment of the most vulnerable people in society. And Judah was no different. Injustice was rampant in their society. Slaves and workers were not given just reward for their labor. Aliens, travelers, and widows were exploited because they had no one to stand up for them. And so on and on these abuses went through Judah, and they fell further and further away from God. And the rich people in the land were probably people getting rich off the back of their slaves, off the back of widows, unjustly stealing land off other people and keeping it for themselves. But God wants them to know that they are foolish to pursue wealth through unjust means, because where a thieving partridge might rejoice just for a little while over the eggs that she stole for herself, eventually they will leave her and she will be left with nothing. And we need to know that riches will leave us in the end. You know, riches, money, possessions, even if we try to take them with us in our graves, they're just there in the ground. Someone will probably dig it up in a few years to build a car park and steal whatever they find in there, put it in a museum if it's worth anything. It'll leave you. Money just keeps getting passed from one generation to the next. You never keep it. It runs from you. So to pursue money through injustice, exploitation, is just to sell your soul for something that'll never actually satisfy you, that will never stay with you, that will always leave you in the end. Money can't save you from anything, especially unjust money. And God says that he's going to bring judgment against the injustices of this nation, and that their money would abandon them and leave them looking like fools. Having compromised everything they knew to be decent and kind and good, just to gain riches, their riches would leave them in the lurch when judgment came and wouldn't be able to save them. The two images, the thieving partridge and the two bushes. Jeremiah would have us reflect on the similarity of these two images, because in both cases, he's telling them that the people of Judah are willingly embracing a foolish life. The image of the trees shows a man chasing the salty, parched soil of the desert instead of the fertile, moist ground of the riverside. The image of the partridge shows a man growing rich through dubious means, only to be left with nothing in the end. And we still have to ask ourselves, why? Why, when the logical outcome of our sin is so clearly tragic? Why, when we know that pursuing wealth through injustice is wrong and will lead to our downfall, why do we still so willingly embrace it? Why do we choose salty, parched land? Why do we choose injustice so often, even when we know in our heads how wrong it is and how it will only lead to dissatisfaction and destruction? But see, we rarely ever think logically when we sin. In fact, most sin doesn't stem from our brains at all. Most of us know that sin is a bad idea. None of us go, oh, this will be a really good idea. I'm going to do this sin today. Rather, it's from our hearts. It's our affections that lure us into sin. Time and time again, we've been taught, reminded, and reasoned with about the dangers of sin, but all the logic in the world doesn't stop us. You cannot stop someone sinning through logic. And Jeremiah tells us why plainly in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Jewish understanding of heart here is not just the seat of our emotions, but as the driving force for our will, the impetus for our decision making, the thing that really drives and defines who we are. And yet we see that this driving force of affection, emotion, and will in our life is a big, fat liar. In fact, we're told it is the most deceitful thing, deceitful above everything else. You will never be lied to more than you will be lied to by your own heart. And this is why we embrace the shallow, salty ground of the desert instead of the stream. This is why we take shortcuts and pursue wealth, status, and power through dubious means. Not because we think it's right, in fact, we know it's wrong, but because our hearts lie to us and convince us, move us, captivate us, telling us that unless we embrace this sin, that it will never be satisfied. When you're in a social situation and people are having a dig at someone behind their back, you know in your head that it would be wrong to join in. But your heart tells you that it will not feel secure and accepted unless these people think you're cool, unless you throw your lot in with these people and are accepted by them and join them in their rumors and gossip, join them in their laughing and their payouts. Unless you do that, your heart tells you, I'm never going to feel secure. I'm never going to feel accepted. When you're alone with your computer and you know in your head that porn exploits women and will scar your understanding of sex and sexuality, and yet, your heart convinces you that it will not be satisfied unless you see some flesh. When you hear of a brother or sister caught in some sin, you know in your head that you're no better than them. And then what they need is your compassion and your love to bear their burden with them. But your heart calls to you, telling you that it will not feel significant unless you condemn them and elevate your own righteousness over them. We don't sin because we think it through and it seems like a rational and logical way to proceed. We sin because our affections are captivated by the things of this world. We want to feel secure. We want to feel significant. We want to feel satisfied. And the great lie of our hearts is that it can only be found by trusting ourselves rather than the Lord. That it can only be found if we use dubious means, unjust means to obtain it. Our heart tricks us. Our heart deceives us. Our heart blatantly lies to us. And we listen. And we follow. And we fall. So like the people of Judah, sin has been tattooed on our hearts, written with a diamond-tipped iron pen, and our hearts like it. Our hearts actually like it. Like that sheepish owner of the dud tattoo, there's something we find comfortable, familiar, satisfying about that tattoo, about that etching, about that scar of sin. No matter how much it hurts us and how much we know it to be wrong, we still like it. It really doesn't seem to be any hope for our hearts. Verse 13 sums it up. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. We have one hope in this world of finding true security, true significance, true satisfaction, one stream of living water, one divine river that we could be planted by that would give us any hope of bearing fruit. And yet our hearts convince us to abandon him, abandon our only hope, and what we reap is destruction. The text we looked at today finishes with Jeremiah wrestling over what all of this means for him. What does this completely unerasable tattoo on the heart of his nation mean for him? While the rest of the nation was following their deceptive hearts to destruction, Jeremiah was the one who was called to speak the truth, to point out the hideous, shameful tattoo on their hearts and tell them of God's coming destruction. But still the people wouldn't listen. Instead, they taunted Jeremiah. In verse 15, he recounts their accusation. Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. In other words, you keep preaching about destruction, Jeremiah, but we haven't seen it yet. We're the children of God. He's not going to destroy us. We're his favorites. Prophet, your words are hollow. They've been taunting him, persecuting him, pushing him out of the way, ignoring him, ignoring his desire for them to get down to the tattoo studio and have their hideous stain removed, covered over, erased. He feels the taunting of the people bearing down on him. And yet at the same time in verse 16, he says, I've not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. In other words, he's not given up on the priestly shepherding call that God had given him. And his heart is filled with compassion for the sheep. He does not desire the day of sickness to come and overtake him. He's preaching truth, getting taunted, and he feels the burden of that. He hates the fact that they hate him. And yet at the same time, he's their shepherd, called to be their shepherd, called to care for them, be compassionate towards them, and he doesn't want to see them destroyed. Can you see his quandary? For Jeremiah, and by implication, the God whose word he spoke, to be proven right, the day of judgment that he had been preaching about would have to come. If the taunting was going to stop, God would actually have to bring the judgment that Jeremiah had been preaching. But if it came, the people of that God had given him to shepherd would be swept away and his shepherd's heart would break. Jeremiah is trying to reconcile how God's message of judgment and justice can be vindicated, and yet how God's compassionate mercy can be ministered. And the task is impossible for him. And so the prophecy ends with Jeremiah conceding that either justice or mercy has to win out. And if he was to choose, he would choose justice. Look at verse 17. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. let those be put to shame who persecute me. But let not me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. It's like he's saying, I don't want to run from my shepherding responsibility of compassion, but the persecution is heavy. They're taunting me and they're taunting you, and it's too much. They've gone too far. The tattoo's too deep, too permanent. Bring your justice against them, God, and set me free. And we have to realize again, as we have right throughout this series, that Jeremiah's tears at this moment are not just his tears. They're God's tears. This is how persistent sin, our shameful tattoo, this is how it looks to God. This is how our rejection of him in favor of our lying hearts makes him feel. God has promised to be our shepherd, and yet he also promised that he would judge sin. Jeremiah's wrestle over the justice and mercy dilemma was also a wrestle for God. And yet where Jeremiah could not reconcile this internal battle, God could. But it would take something amazing. It would mean that God himself would have to come as shepherd. He would take up the ministry of compassion. He would call the sheep back to safety, and he would do it all in spite of the taunting and persecution of the religious elite. And their taunting would give way to violence, while their heads marveled at his miracles, and their heads were astounded at the teaching and amazed by his wisdom. Their hearts deceived them. Their hearts told them that the only way they could maintain their grip on power, prestige, and privilege was to wipe out the Son of God. And so they hung him on a cross. But in doing so, Jesus did what Jeremiah couldn't do. Jesus went to the cross as the perfect, merciful shepherd of God, compassionate to the very end. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And yet in his death, he fully satisfied God's demand for justice. On the cross, Jesus was both the shepherd of God, shepherding hearts, shepherding souls. He was being the perfect shepherd by protecting his sheep from the justice that they deserved, by taking it upon himself. Jesus took the punishment for our sin upon himself so that the hearts of his wayward sheep might be made clean, and not just some fancy cover-up job. Jesus' blood can erase even the etchings of a diamond-tip iron pen. Think about this, Jesus. Let this Jesus captivate your heart. I will not convince you not to sin today by logic or reason, but it's my prayer that you will see this Jesus. This Jesus who shepherds your heart. This Jesus who gives of himself. This Jesus who somehow reconciles the dilemma of justice and mercy. This Jesus whose power is so strong that it can erase even the deepest scars. I don't know what scars are on your heart. I don't know how bad you think you have fallen before God. I don't know how tragic you think your sin is, how unforgivable and unerasable you think your sin is. But the blood of the true shepherd Jesus, given for his sheep, can erase any etching, can erase any tattoo, can erase anything, any scar, any stain of any sin. Surely this Jesus, this shepherd of justice and mercy, can captivate my heart and overcome its deceit. overcome the lies of my heart when Jesus has captivated it. Look at Jesus this morning. Look at everything he has done for you. And let him captivate you to set your roots down in him, to be planted next to him, the divine stream that flows. Let this Jesus be your life. And let it pull you away from the deception of this world. Let's pray. Father, we're sorry for our hearts. We're sorry that so often we listen to them. We know that they're etched and stained with sin. We know they tell us lies. And yet those lies are so captivating, Lord. They are real. The battle is real. And Lord, we're sorry. We're sorry that we've chosen salty, parched land instead of a divine stream. We're sorry that we've stolen eggs for ourselves because we know they'll leave us in the end. Lord, forgive us. We just thank you so much, Lord, for Jesus. No matter how deep sin was carved on our heart, his blood covers it. His blood erases it, wipes it clean. His blood gives us a new heart, a heart that beats. Help those hearts, Lord, to be captivated by him, him and him alone. Help us as a church to be captivated by Jesus and Jesus alone. Let him be the thing that gives us all our sustenance, all our hope, all our delight, all our joy. Let us find it in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.